they say clothes make the man, that appearance really counts. Well, if what you wear really does say a lot about you as a person, what are those around you learning about you from your spiritual wardrobe? We'll consider the question on today's Grace to You. Probably a shirt, a pair of shoes, some piece of clothing you wore when you were young, and you've had that mental picture for years that, hey, those clothes were really something. Pretty cool, in fact. Pretty cool, that is, until you came across an old photo of yourself actually wearing the clothes. Goodbye, foggy mental image, and hello, icy cold reality. Now, if you're a Christian, you've been clothed in righteousness. There's nothing better you can wear. But maybe you found yourself thinking about your old spiritual wardrobe, your life before Christ, and not really remembering how unflattering, offensive, face it, how sinful your old life was. Well, today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is breaking out the old photo album, as it were, as you look at some snapshots of the unredeemed life. Hopefully you'll discover that today your life resembles what John calls the portrait of a new life, and that's the title of his current study. Here's John MacArthur.
Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 to 24 will be our text. I'm going to read it to you so it'll set it in your mind and you follow as I read, and then we'll share concerning what it teaches. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. One of the most wonderful passages in all of the revelation of God is found in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, and serves as a fitting comparison to our text. 1 John 5, 4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" To believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by such faith to be redeemed, to be saved, to be transformed, means that you become an overcomer of the world. The word overcomer simply means victor. It is the Greek word nike. It means to conquer, to have victory, to be superior, to overcome. And one of the basic realities of salvation is that it transforms a loser into a winner. It transforms a victim into a victor. It makes us overcomers. That by very definition. You remember the words of our Lord who said in John 16:33, "In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." In other words, as we enter into Jesus Christ, we enter into his overcoming of the world. We rise above the system. We rise above the evil age. We rise above Satan as conquerors of the devil himself. We rise above death as those who can cry with Paul, "O death, where is thy sting?" We rise above sin as we hear the echo of the words of Romans 6, "Sin shall have no more dominion over you." We rise also above the world, the whole system of Satan, as overcomers. So it is basic then to salvation that it is an overcoming transformation, that it lifts us out of the mundane, that we die to the old and we rise to the new, and we are risen with Christ to seek the things that are above. We are the possessors of a newness of life, the possessors of a new nature. We have the potential to live out a new man, a new lifestyle, a new walk. That's what Paul is after. And by giving us a contrast, Paul really approaches this theme. The contrast in verses 17 to 24 between the old and the new. The old man or the old lifestyle and the new lifestyle. The old walk and the new walk. You'll notice in verse 17 he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." Your lifestyle is to be different. As a Christian, there are differences. You have been, according to chapter 2, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that you should walk in them. That's to be a difference from the old way, from the old walk, from the old man. God saved you unto newness of life. He saved you to be different, to be transformed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In 1 John chapter 5, it tells us that we have overcome. On the contrary, in chapter 5 of 1 John and verse 19, it says, "The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one." There's a big difference. The world as we know it is coddled by Satan. We have risen above to the very presence of God. We aren't like the Gentiles. Paul describes the heathen or the ethne here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 5 in this way. He says, "The Gentiles who know not God." We are not numbered among those who know not God. When we come to Jesus Christ, we're different. We are changed and our lifestyle is to match that new nature, that transformation. Let me show you what he's saying. He describes an old way of life and a new way of life and says this is the way you are to live in the new way of life. He compares an old man and a new man. Now the old man and the new man are not talking about your nature in this passage. Some places in the Bible they can be broadened to include that. But here he's talking about your lifestyle. Your old lifestyle as opposed to the new. There's to be a tremendous difference. Now remember this. The key to the difference is the way you think. It's the way you think that makes the difference. The old lifestyle with a certain thinking process. The new one with a different thinking process. That's why verse 23 says that salvation demands that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There is a new thinking process demanded of a new creation. And the Lord actually begins that process in the transformation of salvation. Now let's look back at the contrast again as we started to in our last study together. Verses 17 to 19 describe the old walk and the old man. Verses 20 to 24, the new walk and the new man. I want to review just briefly. Now you'll remember back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, that we are told that sinners walk according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. They function according to those three things. Now here we see an illustration of how that works out. You walk according to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and this is what will happen. And he gives us four characteristics of pagan thinking and lifestyle. Four things based upon wrong thinking. One is in verse 17. And this is the first characteristic of an unregenerate, unsaved person who doesn't know God. First, at the end of verse 17, they walk in the emptiness of their mind. And the first characteristic is what I called self-centered emptiness. The unregenerate man resolves everything on the basis of his thinking, his mind. It is his mind that is ultimate. It is what he thinks, what he acquiesces to, what he agrees with that makes the difference. The only problem is that he will follow his mind to emptiness because it is vanity, it is useless, it is aimless, it is pointless, and it is purposeless. Self-centered emptiness is characteristic of our age. It is characteristic of an unregenerate man. He's going nowhere, full of sound and fury, but signifying absolutely nothing. If a man operates on a mind that doesn't have God's thoughts, and all he's got is his own thoughts, it's going nowhere. It's useless. It's empty, and it's vain. Second thing, where there is a useless, empty, and vain mind, there will be ignorance of the truth. And that's the second characteristic of a godless person in verse 18. Their understanding is darkened. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them and because of the hardness of their heart. That word is hardness. In other words, when a person says, "I will live and die on the basis of my own mind, I will be the master of my own fate, I will be the captain of my own soul, I will be the determiner of my own destiny," you can be sure he's going to live his whole life in ignorance. Because man doesn't have any answers. If he cuts himself off in verse 18 from the life of God, if he alienates himself from the life of God, he tears out any possibility of ever knowing the truth. And so the second thing is a willful darkness. Spiritually, he is dead, incapable of knowing the truth. And we showed you last time, implied in this verse, is the terrifying thought that when a person makes a willful choice to base everything on his own mind, and he becomes his own God, and he turns his back on the true God, that after a certain point, God just lets him go. The Old Testament put it this way. God said, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Romans 1 says, God gave them up. He let him go. If a person chooses this, after a certain point, God lets him go. And so, start out with a useless, self-centered mind can only result in ignorance. And such ignorance as dives deeply into sin. And that leads to the third thing, shamelessness. Shamelessness. Verse 19, who being past feeling. You stop right there. Well, listen, if you cut yourself off from the life of God, you will be past feeling any conviction. You will be past sensitivity to sin. You will lose sensation of regret. You will be beyond the reality of shame. And then another thing results. When you're going to live by your own standard in your own mind, in the uselessness of your own mind, you cut yourself off from God, therefore you lose all moral sense, all moral balance, all sense of what's right and wrong, and you do that which is shameless, and the result is you wind up with the fourth characteristic, and that's a reprobate mind, a mind that ceases to function. You have literally seared your conscience. You have burned out your mind. You have torn out of your brain the standards that God has placed there. You have violated conscience to the place where conscience can no longer function. Being past feeling, it says, they have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now that's human lifestyle. Not very pretty, is it? Shameless thinking will destroy the mind. All right, now let's go back over it very quickly so you understand it. You start out with doing your thing your way. You think your own thoughts and determine your own destiny. You've cut yourself off from God. As a result, you're going to live in ignorance. That's verse 18. Your heart's going to be blind. Your head's going to be blind. As a result of that blindness, you don't know any morality. And without a morality, you will become shameless and indecent. And you live in shamelessness and indecency long enough, and it burns out any thinking process you had left until you come to the place where you totally give yourself over to lasciviousness and you work uncleanness with greediness. In other words, you can't get enough vileness in your life. You can't dig up enough filth. Now let me look at this word lasciviousness with you for a minute. Lasciviousness is the word asalgeia. It's probably the ugliest word in the New Testament. It's a filthy, vile word, and it's used very often. Here is the essence of asalgeia. It is the person in whose soul dwells so much sin under such total domination that he doesn't care what anybody says. He doesn't care what anybody thinks. He doesn't feel any shock. He has no sense of decency and absolutely no sense of shame. Now, this word rarely ever occurs alone. It usually occurs with other words. In fact, let me give you an idea about that. Three times, asalgeia is connected with drunkenness. In Galatians 5:19, 1 Peter 4:3, and Romans 13:13. In those three passages, it is connected with drunkenness. It is connected with a particular word, komas. Komas originally was a sort of a harmless word. It meant it referred to a band of friends who accompanied a victor in the games on his way home, sort of like his pals, his buddies. But as time went on and they were going on their way home, they were laughing and cheering and celebrating the victory. They began to drink, and it became ribald, and it became carousing and reveling and wildness, and it degenerated into some kind of sheer self-indulgent in a public fashion. It literally means brawling in drunkenness. And the asalgeia, the person who is lascivious, is one whose sheer self-indulgence knows no public restriction. He doesn't restrain himself at all in regard to people. It's connected with that kind of ribald drunkenness. Secondly, four times this word is connected with adultery or lust and sexual sin. In Mark 7:22, 2 Corinthians 12:21, Galatians 5:19, and 2 Peter 2:18, it is connected with sex sin. And in each case, it has reference to a person who has no more shame than an animal in gratifying his sexual desire. That's where oselgeia fits. It is the kind of lasciviousness that knows only its fulfillment, even if it's an animalistic thing. An oselgeia person has no more conscience about immorality and about sexual gratification than a dog. That's the word. So, three times it's connected with ribald drunkenness, four times it's connected with a degenerate kind of sexual lust that knows no difference than an animal, and three times, here's the third time it's used, three times it is used with pleonexia. And it's used with that here. Pleonexia is the word greediness in this verse. And three times it is used with such an uncontrollable lust that people don't even know the bounds of it. It's the kind of thing where if you don't give me what I want, I'll rape you to get it. See? It's that completely out of control greed. It's not some nice little isolated inner attitude. It is an evil, vile lusting for that which is wrong to the point where it's public, to the point where it has no more decency than an animal does, and it has absolutely zero shame, and it's so greedy it just wants to get itself fulfilled in such a manner that it is never able to be satisfied. The madness of drunken, sexual, brawling indecency. That's the way the Gentiles live. And you know where it all comes from? You say, well, not everybody's gone that far. Yes, but nobody in human society has any resources to restrain themselves from going that far. It is only by the grace of God that falls on the just and the unjust in general in society, and the preserving influence of the Holy Spirit and the preserving influence of the church in the world that keeps anybody from not ending up at the pits at that level. Because that's where it all goes. You start out with a self-centered mind, think your own thoughts. You cut yourself off from God, which means you're ignorant. And in your ignorance, you've got no morality. And so you begin to live like an animal. And once you get into lust, lust is the most damning thing there is because it knows no limits. And it has a decreasing sense of satisfaction. And that's the way it is. Shameless, vile, violent, illicit, ambitious, greedy lust. This is the way the world is. In Romans 1:29, the word pleonexia, greediness, shows the sin of a godless world as they turn their backs on God to fill their desires. In Luke 12:15, the word pleonexia, greediness, is the sin of a person who evaluates life only in material terms. He can't ever get enough goodies. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and chapter 4, it describes a person who uses his greediness to take advantage of other people. It's the man who doesn't care what the woman is like after he gets done raping her. He'll do it anyway. In Colossians chapter 3, pleonexia is identified with idolatry because it is greediness to worship an idol rather than the true God. And in passage after passage after passage, it's connected with sexual evil. It's the desire to have what is illicit. It's the desire to have what is forbidden. And it's the desire to have it so bad that you have no conscience, no decency, no sense of shock. And you'll trample and destroy anything and anyone that gets in your way. This is a mindless lifestyle. You say, well, how do people get to that? We got them all in our society. There are lots of them, boy. Believe me. All over the place. And there's nothing to restrain anybody who's unregenerate from going that far. Nothing. Within themselves. Nothing. And believe me, there are going to be more going to this limit than ever before. You read your Bible. Evil men shall grow what? Worse and worse as we get closer to the time of the Lord's return. There are going to be more and more and more people like this. Especially after the church is removed and the influence is taken away. And 2 Thessalonians, the one who hinders doesn't hinder anymore. This thing is going to become an absolute inundation of human society as if it isn't already. See, how do people get like that? Verse 19 says, have given themselves over. They give themselves over to it. It is a matter of constant, willful choices. A choice made often enough becomes a habit. And a habit reaps a personality. And a personality reaps a character. And a character reaps a destiny. That's exactly what happens. It's a series of choices. They have given themselves over. Sin is something you can't blame on anybody but yourself. You make repeated wrong choices. Choice makes a habit. And a habit makes a personality makes a character, and a character determines a destiny. Let me illustrate it to you. This is a book called The Criminal Personality, written by two Jewish researchers, Samuel Yochelson and Stanton Semenow. This is a result of 15 years of clinical study on criminals. It's two volumes of over 1,000 pages. And what is most fascinating to me is that for years and years and years, criminality was based on environment. Criminality was a result of behavior induced by circumstances, the kind of place you lived or what your mother did to you or your father did to you. But after all of their research, this is what they say, most interesting. The thesis of the book is that criminal behavior is a result of a warped thinking process. As a man, what? Thinketh in his heart, what? So is he. In fact, in three sections of volume one, page 251 to 457, over 200 pages, three whole sections are devoted to, quote, the thinking errors of the criminal. Now listen, they say, quoting, abandoning the search for causation and deciding not to work with feelings, we probed the criminal pattern of thought, end quote. In other words, they said, let's find out how a criminal thinks, and that's what opened up the whole thing. And this was their conclusion. It is remarkable, quote, the criminal often derives as great an impact from his activities during non-arrestable phases as he does from crime. The criminal's thinking patterns operate everywhere. They are not restricted to crime, end quote. In other words, from the beginning to the end of a criminal life personality, there is a thinking process that is out of whack. You know what that is? That's a reprobate mind. That's just Romans 1. And they're just now discovering it. It's a thinking issue. It's not environment. It's a reprobate mind. It's a mind that is no mind. Policemen have told me time and time again, you cannot predict what a criminal will do. Why? Because the normal capacity of the mind doesn't work that way. In endeavoring to explain the criminal mind, which God would call a non-mind, a reprobate mind, the researchers say this, sociological explanations have been unsatisfactory. It isn't sociological. Quoting them, the idea that a man becomes a criminal because he's corrupted by his environment has proved to be too weak an explanation. Now listen to this, a shocking statement. We have indicated, quote, that criminals come from a broad spectrum of homes, both disadvantaged and privileged. Within the same neighborhood, some are violators and most are not. Now listen, it is not the environment that turns a man into a criminal. It is a series of choices that he makes starting at a very early age. Right on. You want to hear something interesting? They say in some cases you can begin to detect it at the age of 3. Choices. Choices. Listen, the heart of a child is a rebel. You better get the rod and drive it out of him. Because if you don't, no question in my mind, Satan has selected out certain human beings in our society to begin early that thinking process that will bring them to the place of being the most reprobate of all society to drag the whole of society to hell. You better deal with it. They went on to say, perhaps most important is that the material in this chapter has demonstrated that a criminal is not a victim of circumstances. He makes choices early in life, regardless of his socioeconomic status, race, parents, child-rearing practices. Changing the environment does not change the man. It's a reprobate mind you're dealing with. It's so fascinating to me that down the pike some people come up with the things God's been saying for centuries. Well, the point of all of this, people, I'm just trying to show you, is that a man becomes what he is, a woman becomes what she is by a series of processes of thinking, choices he makes. So you say, well, how did that person ever get to be like that? Made a choice, then another choice, to do the same thing again, and it became a habit, and it became personality, and it became a character, and it's a determined destiny.
With that, John MacArthur concludes today's look at The Portrait of a New Life here on Grace to You. Like you were saying there at the end, John, where we go in life really is determined by the choices we make. Problem is, if those choices are predominantly bad ones, you're going to establish bad patterns that are hard to change, in fact, impossible to change on your own.
We talk about that a lot in ministry, talk about it a lot in dealing with young people in particular. Choices, choices, choices. Hard for kids, young people, to understand that the choice they make today has long-term implications. And it is absolutely right, Carl. It's impossible to change the effects of choices if you're going to try to do it on your own. It's so critical to learn to make the right choice in the beginning, which prevents the agonies that bad choices produce. We can help you with that. We're here to help you with that. We have a book that we would like you to know about. It's called The Vanishing Conscience. The Vanishing Conscience. You know where those choices begin? They begin on the inside. That's right. They begin in your conscience. They begin in the way you think. They begin at the point at which you either win or lose the spiritual battle on the inside before you ever say anything or act. You either set the course of your life in one direction or the other, starting on the inside. It's at the point of lust. Lust conceives, James says, produces sin. Sin produces death. Learn what it means to have the law of God written in the heart. Learn what it means to have a conscience that is tender and sensitive and responds to divine truth and revelation and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. This is a powerful, powerful book, The Vanishing Conscience. Soft cover, 250 pages, and it's available from Grace to You today.
How sin silences the conscience, how to overcome temptation, how to have a clean conscience, the importance of a pure thought life. John covers all that and more in The Vanishing Conscience. Purchase your copy as you contact us today. The cost of the book is $11 and shipping is free. To place your order, call the toll-free number anytime, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also order from the Grace to You website, gty.org. Be sure to ask for the title, The Vanishing Conscience. Now remember, you can also order the current radio study called The Portrait of a New Life. It's a 6-CD album. Mention that when you contact us. The study is a great resource to hand to a new Christian. It'll give them clear pictures of what that life in Christ should look like and what they should put off and what should they cling to and how Christ equips them for that. The cost is $27. That's the CD album. Call to order 1-800-55-GRACE or go to the website gty.org. And remember, if you'd like The Portrait of a New Life on your iPod, just go to our website and download all 6 messages for free on MP3. In fact, all 3,000 of John's sermons are available free online at gty.org. Log on today and tap into this wealth of verse-by-verse Bible teaching. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, please be back tomorrow for 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. What is it that gives a life true meaning, real purpose? Find out tomorrow as John examines again the portrait of a new life, here on Grace to You.